Nothing distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever more than how we approach the subject of death. There are a lot of things that we go through in life, and quite honestly, there are times to our shame that we don't differ too much from the rest of the world. But when it comes to dealing with our own death or the death of someone close to us, that is when the light of our faith should shine the brightest. Now, in this passage we're looking at tonight, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is dealing with a specific subject that these Christians were struggling with. And because Paul goes into some detail about the return of the Lord, this passage may be the best known in the whole book. You've probably heard it more than any other passage of 1 Thessalonians. It's often used in funeral services. It's often used in sermons and teachings on the end times. But what I want to do tonight is to look at what Paul has to say here, but keep it in its context. Understand why Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians at this time. I'm tempted to go to a lot of other passages and show how this fits into the Lord's return. What I'm going to do instead, I'm going to give you those passages if you'd like to look them up on your own. Here they are. Matthew chapter 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this passage here, and probably the one that's unique to me that I will suggest is Revelation chapter 14. I believe that you see all of these events that are described will take place after the seventh trumpet is sounded in Revelation. But that's for a different evening. We'll talk about that at a different time. What I'd like to do tonight is to specifically consider this passage and why it's here. Why Paul wrote this specifically to the Thessalonians and how it impacts our lives today. Not just what it means about the future. Because I think too often we get caught up in that kind of mentality. I think the Thessalonians got caught up in that mentality, as we'll see later. They were so wrapped up in what's going to happen in the future, they were losing touch about what's going on now. We've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. So tonight, we'd like to take a look at this passage within its context here in 1 Thessalonians. We begin in verse 13 with the concern. Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Two concerns that Paul has here for the Thessalonians. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. He's not at all suggesting that there is something mentally deficient about these Christians. They're not stupid. They just haven't gotten all the information yet. And it's very likely that's because Paul and Silas were pretty much run out of town. Remember from the early studies in this letter, Paul and Silas' stay in Thessalonica was a rather short one. We don't know if it was just a matter of weeks or maybe a few months, but that's all it was. And I'm sure that Paul did not get to say everything he wanted to say to them. He was not able to give them all of the information they needed. Now, it's very clear, as we read both Thessalonian letters, Paul had taught them a lot about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. But there were still some gaps in their knowledge. And here he's going to fill in some of those gaps. But it's not only a matter of information. Notice the last part of that verse. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And this is what I really believe we need today. As Christians, we need to have a correct understanding of what happens beyond this life so that we don't grieve just like everybody else does. Now, I'm not saying at all that as Christians we should not grieve when a loved one dies. Even when they're a believer, even when we understand where they're going and what's going to happen to them, there is still sorrow. There is still grief. How many of you know the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. That's it. That's the whole verse. John 11:35. Kids love to memorize that verse if they had to do scripture memory. You know, that's a pretty easy one. But while it's the shortest verse in the Bible, it's very profound. Think about it. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? We know that he was at the tomb of a very dear friend named Lazarus who had died. He was at that moment dealing with Lazarus' sister Mary, who was terribly broken up about her brother's death, and wondering why Jesus hadn't come to heal him before he died. Now, to me, the most amazing thing about the fact that Jesus wept is that he knew that in just a few moments, he was going to call Lazarus out of the grave. He had told the disciples in advance, I'm going to go and wake him up from his sleep. And yet, Jesus wept. And I believe that at that moment, Jesus sanctified sorrow in the face of death, even at that of a Christian. He's telling us it's okay to hurt. It's okay to mourn, to grieve. But there ought to be a difference. There ought to be a difference in how we grieve. It should not be the same as the world. And how is it different? That little four-letter word, hope. We have hope. Now, what is hope in the scripture? Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not, I hope that it doesn't rain because we're going to have a picnic. Or, I hope my football team wins this afternoon. Depending on who you root for, you might have been stretching that hope further than others. We won't talk about the Browns here. That's not the kind of hope the Bible talks about. Hope in Scripture is a certainty. It's a certainty that hasn't happened yet. I like to call hope future faith. Faith generally looks back. We put faith in what God has done. We hope in what God will do. We are certain that it's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. We know that God has fulfilled all of his promises up till now, and so those promises that haven't been fulfilled yet, we are just as certain he will. We don't know when, and that's okay. We know it's going to happen. See, unbelievers have no hope. When they die, the only thing they can hope for is that there is no afterlife. They have to hope that this is the end, because they don't want to think about what they face if there is a heaven and hell. And if they come to the conclusion that this is the end, this is all there is, what hope is there? They have nothing to look forward to. They will never see that loved one again. And that is why I have witnessed so many times at funerals for people who have no profession of faith in Christianity, the utter hopelessness. Unfortunately, I have also seen at times Christians carry on the same way. I have seen Christians who mourn and weep and wail as if they had no hope. That's what Paul is trying to avoid here. He wants us to understand that in the sorrow, in the grief, there's still hope. There is still that shimmer of light that comes into our darkness. And that will get us through. So that as a Christian, when one of our brothers or sisters passes, we can celebrate their life and we can rejoice in where they are now. We have hope. So the concern of Paul is that they be informed of what's going to happen and that they have hope even in the midst of sorrow. My guess is that when Paul was first with the Thessalonians and he talked to them about the return of Christ, and we're not exactly sure what all he said about it, but it was enough to get them real excited. Jesus is coming again, and they figured it was going to happen really soon. I think Paul thought it was going to happen really soon from some of the things that he writes in Scripture. And they couldn't wait for that day that they would see their Lord coming back. But weeks passed into months, and months passed into maybe years. We're not exactly sure the exact sequence of what happened. But some of those Christians there at Thessalonica died. Thinking, well, what about them? Are they going to miss out? Are they gone and when Christ returns, they're not going to be aware of it? And this is where Paul wants to inform them of what's going to take place. And that's where we get into the body of this text, verses 14 through 17. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. What we see here is that our hope is based on three things: the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the promise of God that He will bring with Christ all those who have put their trust in Him. So our hope is based on something that's already happened. We know that Jesus died and we know that Jesus rose again. Based on that, and based on the fact that God promised to bring all those who trust in Christ back from the dead, therefore we have hope. This is the certainty that Paul has. Now, verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That first phrase, according to the Lord's own word, has puzzled me. Because I've wondered, where did Jesus teach this? Where in the Gospels can we go back and see that Jesus taught that the dead in Christ will rise first and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up with Him? You do see a little bit of this in Matthew 24, where He says that at the return of the Son of Man, there will be two out in the field, one will be taken and the other left. But that really doesn't talk about those who have died beforehand. I don't believe that Paul is talking here about a past teaching of Jesus. I believe what he's saying is, God has revealed this to me. This is the Lord's own word. Remember in the Old Testament, prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." That means, I'm not making this up, this is from God. I think that's how we should read the first part of verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, this is something God had directly revealed to them as part of the divine revelation of the written word to be included in the scriptures. We who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now that idea of fallen asleep, you see this a lot in the New Testament. And it is a euphemism for physical death. We often use the phrase passed away, because we don't like the word died. We don't like the word death. It's so cold, it's so final. So we soften it a little bit by saying someone passed away. Well, in those days, the phrase was fall asleep. I don't know if Jesus coined the phrase, but we know he used it in John 11 in referring to Lazarus. He told the disciples, "Lazarus is sleeping, and I'm going to go and wake him up." To which the disciples said, "Oh, if he's sleeping, that means he's going to get better." They didn't get it. I don't know if that's because Jesus was introducing a new idea, or if they were just a little thick and it didn't get through. That's a very good possibility, because it happened before. But Jesus had to explain to them, "No, Lazarus is dead, but I am going to go and raise him back." So that's the first time you really see this idea that is fallen asleep. Now, that has led some to believe that when a person dies, their body goes into the ground and their soul sleeps. Their soul is in an unconscious state until the Lord comes and raises them, and then their bodies and souls are brought back to life. I don't believe that. I believe that throughout Scripture you see that when a Christian dies, well, actually, anybody, even an unbeliever that dies, their soul is very much aware of what's going on. When Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you see the fate of a believer and an unbeliever after death. They were both conscious of where they were. So I don't think you should push the imagery here of falling asleep to suggest that the soul or the spirit of the person is unconscious or unaware. There's many scriptures that would lead us to believe that the spirit lives on. But it is the body that, to all appearances, rests. If you look at a dead body, they look like they're asleep. They're inactive. Usually their eyes are closed. And so it's a natural euphemism to be used. But I don't think we should push the issue into what some refer to as soul sleep. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But what he's talking about here is a sequence of events. Something's going to happen first, and then something's going to happen after that. What is it that happens first? Verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's the sequence. When Jesus returns, those who have died, who believed in Jesus, and even the Old Testament saints who put their faith in a coming Messiah, they will be resurrected first. That is the first thing that will take place. Now, Paul doesn't go into complete detail here, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, about how the body will be raised imperishable. But just to give you the idea, this is a bodily resurrection. The bodies of those who have died will be transformed into a glorious body, very similar to the one Jesus had after the resurrection. It will be an eternal body that will never age. It can never be injured. It will never be ill. And it will never die. And at that moment, everyone who has died, their bodies will be raised and transformed into this glorious body. After that, verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord forever. Now, those passages that I mentioned to you earlier, that if you want to look up on your own, you will notice some things they all have in common. It all talks about it happening in the clouds. Jesus himself returns. There is the shout of the archangel, and there is the sound of a trumpet. All of those things are consistent in those passages that I mentioned to you. And they all are mentioned here as well. Now, when is this going to take place with regard to other events? We're not going to get into that tonight. That's not important for this particular study. Now, next week, if you read on a little bit into chapter 5, Paul does say about times and dates. So you get into a little bit more of that sequence. But what I want to focus on here is why Paul put this in the book. It's to give us that assurance that those who trusted in Christ who have died will not miss out when he comes back. In fact, they will be the first to rise. After that, those who are still alive will be caught up with him. You say, well, how's that going to happen? Are they going to die and then their bodies are raised? I don't think so. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be that fast, that sudden. And our perishable bodies will become imperishable, and we will be caught up with the Lord in the air. So there is a definite hope, a certainty, that when we experience the death of a loved one who knew the Lord, we're going to see him again. They are going to be raised. And when we face our own mortality, when we think about our own bodies dying, we know that we will be resurrected. We'll be given a glorified body that will live forever, and we will be with the Lord for all eternity. And we will join all of those others who have trusted in Christ as well. No one's left out. So, how does that affect us here and now? We come to verse 18, the comfort. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Some of your Bibles might say, comfort one another with these words. Paul did not write these words to satisfy our curiosity. He did not write these words so that we would make out maps and charts and try to determine every last detail of the last times. That's not why he put it in there. He wrote this so that we would have comfort. He wrote this so that we could encourage one another when we're going through times of grief or loss, when we're going through times of facing our own life's end, to know with absolute certainty that those who have trusted in Christ will be raised again. We will all meet our Savior in the clouds. What happens after that? I'm not that sure. Frankly, I'm not that worried about it. Because the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, The same God who's going to raise all of us from the dead if we die before the Lord comes back is the same God who's got it all figured out. And all we have to do is trust in Him. We don't have to have all the answers. Isn't that a great relief? We don't have to know what tomorrow holds. We just need to know who holds tomorrow. I know many Christians that are scared out of their socks to talk about the end times. They don't even want to open to the book of Revelation because that book scares me. Well, part of that's probably because of the way it's been presented. But there's nothing about the future that should frighten us. Nothing at all can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus, not even death. And that's why this is here. That's why Paul wrote this. Now, does he give us some theology? Yes, he does. Does he give us some details about the coming of Christ? Yes, he does. And it lines up perfectly with other passages that talk about the Lord's return. That's the beauty of Scripture. It all fits together as a unity. Did he give this to us so that we can argue our positions about when Christ is going to come back and what's going to happen here, there, and where? I don't think so. I really don't believe that's why this was written. It was written so that we would be informed and so that we would have hope. We would be encouraged. We would be comforted. And instead of frightening us, this is meant to encourage us. And I hope we can take from this truth and that it will comfort our own hearts and minds and that we can share that comfort with others, particularly when they're going through difficult times. We all face death, our own and those around us. What makes the difference between Christians and unbelievers is how we face death. And I believe that the way we face death can be the strongest testimony anybody will ever hear. That may be the greatest opportunity we have to reach someone for Jesus. Know the truth. Share the truth, and the truth will comfort. The truth will encourage. The truth will set us free from the fear of death. It'll set us free from grieving as those who have no hope. And that's why I'm so glad this passage is in our Bible, so that we can know, but so that we can be comforted even in the darkest times of our lives. Let's bow together as we close in prayer this evening. Father, it is so good to know that you have all things under control. It's so good to know that we can base our faith in the future on your faithfulness in the past. As we look back and see how you have fulfilled every promise, we look forward to those promises that haven't been fulfilled yet with the certainty that you will. It is my prayer that your words tonight will comfort us, will inform us, and will equip us to go from this place to comfort and encourage others. And we thank you that this life is not all there is, but that we have the hope, the certainty of a much greater life once this life is over. As it has been written, when the Christian dies, we do not write the words "the end," we write to be continued and turn over a page. May that comfort us in the days and the weeks ahead. We pray in Jesus' name.